Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, please, is where I would invite you to turn to. It is page 827 in our church Bibles. This will be our third Sunday we've spent in this section, and I think it'll be, Lord willing, the last. Did that come out right, Lord willing? Anyway, we're going to read just two verses, and then I'm going to read a quote from the book Knowing God, and then we're going to pray and ask God for his help. Chapter 1, verse 17 first. This is Paul. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then we're going to go to verse 19, Paul speaking of God's power, and this is still a prayer, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. Now, this is a quote from an introduction, first chapter to the book Knowing God. It's actually J.I. Packer quoting from Charles Spurgeon. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them, we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with a thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its heights, we turn away with a thought that vain man would be wise, but he's like a mule, and with the solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger man than the person who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for the expanding of the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. And while humbling and expanding this subject is eminently comforting. Oh, there is contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietness for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead deepest sea. Be lost in God's immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout contemplation upon the subject of God and Christ and the Spirit. And it is to that subject I invite you this morning. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of everyone and everything. We just read that. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the master of this house, your church. He is the unseen host of every meal, the unseen listener of every conversation, and he is the unseen worship leader in every worship service. And so we thank you, Father and Son and Spirit, that you are here with us and that you are for us. And for Jesus' sake, you will help us and teach us from this text to the praise of your glory and for the good of all people. That's what we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this text, as you know, is a prayer. And when we read the Bible, we discover that the kind of people who plead with God is the kind of person who is not only very much aware of their need of God, But the kind of person whose, if you would, soul has been stirred and mind has been expanded on truth about God. Namely, that the God who is good is also the God who is powerful. And the pattern you find as you make study of the Bible is when God's people recognize themselves to be in great need, God enables them to be preoccupied with his greatness. So you understand this. It'd be really foolish in our time of need to turn inward and say to ourselves, it's cool, you know, I got this. However, when you turn your gaze upward to think truth about God and to know the weaker we feel, the harder we lean, and the harder we lean, the more God's power rests on us, to know that then sends us to prayer. And that's the usual way God carries his people to call upon his name. We read it from Isaiah 40. They had a misunderstanding about God. God said, why do you say my way is hidden from me? Why do you say my cause is disregarded by God? Like, God, you don't care. There's a problem with how you know me. And then what does he say? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't get weary. His understanding, we can't plumb the depths. But this God gives strength to the weary, and this God increases the power of the weak. So, Psalm 50:15, call upon that God in the day of trouble. He will answer, and we will glorify him. So, Paul, who's been given the charge to take the gospel to the Gentiles, planting churches, strengthening churches, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this massive display of who God is. You'll see this in chapter 1. He talks about who God is and what God has done in Christ before time, verses 3 to 6. If your Bible's open, you'll see it. And what God has done in time, verses 7 through 13. And what God will do when there will be no time in heaven, verses 14 there to the rest of the chapter. And he uses incredible words, if you would, mind-stretching concepts like chosen, adoption, predestination, redemption, inheritance, glory, grace, and his sovereignty. And because of this like mind-blowing, mind-stretching truth about God, verse 15, for this reason, he prays to God for the church. And you notice verse 17, his prayer is on a continuous loop. So it's almost he has his script of prayer, and he says the same thing over and over and over to God. I keep asking. Some of you say, well, you keep preaching from this text. I get it, but this is a massive concept. And I haven't felt like I got through it the first time and the second time. And even when I finished this time, I haven't feel like I haven't done enough. We need to plunge ourselves into the immensity of God. You want a quiet mind? You want peace in the soul? Clear direction for life? Verse 17b, God give them the capacity and the insight in order that they would know you better. Know you, the God of Ephesians chapter 1, and so the God of the Bible. See, that was Paul's first petition. Now, I want you to think with me. This is important. God is gospel in the sense that the revelation of God is always tied to the gospel. Indeed, the whole revelation of God from the whole Bible is always tied to the gospel. That's good news. Therefore, knowing God better means people, his people, they don't have to despair. So we come to God with like bruises and jagged wounds because we know that God heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. That's essential gospel truth. This is good news for people who know God. Knowing God better means that all our diffidence and all our weakness and all our lack of ability is the very thing that we try to hide, cover up. That stuff is the very foundation which God uses to magnify his Son in our lives. To be able to recognize our weakness is gold for the Christian because it opens up the door for God to work in unexpectedly powerful ways. Knowing God better means God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Knowing God better means whatever your problem is, Christian, God always deals with it by his grace. And God's grace abolishes our guilt. So you could be here this morning and you feel regret about your past, about your Saturday. You may be here and you're like me, you always struggle with a great sense of failure. Doesn't matter what you've done. If you were 1,000 times worse than you are, your sins because of Christ would be no match for God's grace and God's mercy in Jesus, knowing God. But not only this, knowing God better helps me understand what I read this week in just my normal readings. I read from the United Nations report, June 18, 2019, about the record number of refugees in the world. Quoting now from the report, "The world is witnessing the highest level of displacement on record, an unprecedented 65.6 million souls around the world have been forced from home by conflict and persecution at the end of 2016. Among them are nearly 22.5 million refugees, souls, over half of whom are under the age of 18. Loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, are in that group. But I know for certain that there are Christians, men and women, in that context who have, Colossians 1:11, have great endurance and great patience because they know God. And they're doing their master's bidding because they know him. So God allots for people to go to other places in a way that might seem peculiar to us and maybe even cruel until we read our Bibles. The book of Acts. And we discover that God moves his people to other places in light of persecution to get his message to other people in those other places so that they can stand in Christ at the judgment. And the people who know their God understand, and so they are able to do great exploits for Christ, and they're able to endure dire conditions for Christ, and they take something horrible and they find good in it for Christ. Servants of Jesus, living for others, because they know God. And I promise you, if they didn't know God, they'd be tempted to say, "What are you doing, God? What are you doing?" Can we thank God for a woman named Eleanor Brennan? Her nickname was Nellie. She knew God. 1792, her father dies before she was born. And so her mother, like all poor widows at that time in 18th century Britain, her mother purchased a wringer washing machine. Oh, kids, this wasn't something you plugged in. This is something you had to work yourself. And so she took in other people's laundry to make her living. Just a few years into that enterprise, she gets sick. So Nellie had to take over. Same room, Nellie's washing other people's clothes, and she's watching over her mother. 16 years old, her mom dies. They're so poor that she has to get a loan to pay for the funeral, the burial. In the midst of all that, she comes to know Jesus Christ. She throws her life at his feet. 1832, a cholera epidemic broke out. There were so many people afraid that they were leaving town. Nobody there to treat the sick. Nellie knew God, and she just threw herself into the work. She cared for the bodies and souls of hundreds of people. People were fleeing, she was going. People afraid, she was throwing herself into the work. Her pastor wrote of her. By the way, her pastor's name was Thomas Howard. Thought I'd give you a little bit, Tom, there. You could be related. Who knows? There were very few houses I was sent for to visit in which I did not see Nellie sitting by the bed of the sick and the dying, endeavoring to direct them to that blessed Savior whom alone they could obtain comfort and salvation. And as you might suspect, she suffered financially because some of her customers got wind that she was going to those houses, and they're like, "We're not giving you our laundry because you could take home that disease and then we could get that disease in our laundry." The point of all this, the byproduct of the grace of God active in her life, is that Nellie knew God. Blessed are you who are poor. Luke 6:20. Not poor in spirit, poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. She was operating under the agency of the kingdom of heaven, where the supply chain is always working. And she knew that. And so she lived, you could say, unchained to the world, hand in hand with Christ. She knew God. And if somebody would come up to her, like Keith Jackson, those of you who know college football, the commentator, "Whoa, Nellie." Nellie would be like, "No way. No way. I know God." And we should know that Providence was not frowning on her then in her poverty, was it? No, her poverty was showing the great truth of Romans 8 that all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. She knew Ephesians 1:11 was true. Nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will. Okay, that might frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. And even us in the usualness, the dailiness of life, because that's the realm where most of us will live. Knowing God and we keep showing up for work. Knowing God and we keep loving our wives and we keep loving our husbands. We keep raising, serving, and teaching our children and grandchildren the Bible. We keep giving and serving and worshiping a local church and our singleness. As we grow older and the well runs dry, we know God. We know God. Now, just think about theology and the preservation of that truth in order that we today could know God proper. Now, I want you to think with me because this is more about knowing God. Because knowing God has always been under siege. So the Gnostics, they came along at the beginning of, the end of the first century. And they said, you know what? We're special people with special truth about God. No one knows but us. We get these secret messages from God. No one knows them but us. They even refused to believe that God would ever become flesh. So you got guys like Paul and John and others who say, you know, not so fast. We're apostles. That's not him. In the beginning was the Word. This is the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. John 15:15, everything I, Jesus, learned from the Father, I have made known to you. Or what about 320 AD, the Arianism heresy? Arius was a priest in Alexandria. He began to teach that God created Jesus, and therefore Jesus did not always exist. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, they feed off that lie. Yet godly men who knew God came together, opened their Bible, and affirmed in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of being with the Father, of one being with the Father. What about Marcion, who did not know God? This is the heresy of Marcionism. And he said, you know what, there are actually two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, very mean and grumpy. And there's a God of the New Testament who's really nice and easy. Pelagianism. You know what? All that stuff in Adam and Eve and the fall, that just happened to them. It didn't happen to you. The point that throughout history and in our current day, we see God, in essence, answering this prayer to know him, preserving a people who do know God proper. Hence the need of prayers like this. Now you understand this because you know what? We could throw $1 billion into a Christian institution, a seminary, or some kind of Christian think tank, but ignore prayers like this, and all you'll have is a really nice building filled with lots and lots of books and nice people who do nothing proper with their knowledge of God. So there's a lovely young lady, her name is Haley Reinhart. She sings a song that has the line, "What you don't know could save your life." It's a great evangelism sentence, isn't it? What you don't know has been right here if you just open up your eyes. You don't have to believe everything you're told. What you don't know could hurt you. What you don't know can save your life. Paul prays, God help them know you, to know you better. So it's a life-saving prayer. He goes on, first point, the greatness of his plan. We won't be very long here. You see that in verse 18? The eyes of the heart, we've worked through this. Essentially what Paul says is what he says to the Colossian church in chapter 3. This is his prayer, and quoting from Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. The eyes of your heart open to eternity. Set, get to the bottom of the matter. Think your life through, not simply in terms of now. Don't settle now. Get past now and get into eternity where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, Paul says to the church. Focus, give your energy on things above, not on earthly things. You're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So his prayer is essentially pay full attention to what is coming. C.S. Lewis says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Is he right? Because it's C.S. Lewis, not Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. Try to keep your life here. Try it. And you'll lose it. That's number one, the greatness of God's plan. Set your mind on heaven, your inheritance, your rich inheritance. Secondly, the greatness of his power. That's verse 19. You see it? That they may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. And you see it there when he raised Christ from the dead. So Paul prays for their future, but now he prays about God's power. And I want you to see in verse 19, he has four words for power in that one verse. It has the word power in English, then it has the word working, then it has the word strength, and then it has the word mighty. So the translators want us to know that Paul used four different Greek words, and then they gave us four different synonyms to help us understand God's power. So the first word there is power, that is dunamis, that is inherent power. Sometimes you hear the word dynamite, but it's much more than that. That is the working, that energia, the energy. This is the operative power of God. Kratos, that's the mighty, that's the ultimate power. If you've ever seen the movie Clash of Titans, and remember when they say release the Kraken or whatever you say it, that root word is in that thing, you know, release the ultimate power, the ultimate beast. And the last word is ischus. So this is, if you would, God endowing his power on someone or something. And all of those synonyms speak to God's power, which has been at work in his people. So, yes, the truth is that there's so much power available. But what I find just as more comforting is the fact that God's power has already been at work in me before there was a me. Now, do you understand this? Because the usual line when you preach this is like, there's so much power out there. Why are you rascals using it? What's wrong with you? Okay, we'll get to that in a second. But it's equally true that God's power has been at work in me my whole life and before my whole life. That is gospel power, my conversion, my adoption, my creation, my sanctification, my glorification, my future, God's power. So it's more right to say in the context of Ephesians 1 and 2 that God's power has been working on my behalf before time, in time, and God's power is going to be working for us, Christian, for all time. So Paul is grasping or trying to grasp the will and mind of the Holy Spirit, and he uses every Greek word available to stack up the comprehension of God's power. And if that's not enough, he adds at the very beginning of verse 19, you see it? The surpassing greatness of his power. Well, what kind of power? It's gospel power. Because ultimately, that's the only kind of power there is. So we know God has given us power to evangelize. Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be able to be my witness. He's given us power to suffer victoriously as Christians. Paul says, you know what? My outer man is being just beat down. My inner man is getting stronger every day. He's given us power to speak. Exodus 4:11. Power to control our tongue, our temper, our lust, our greed, our jealousies, our unrelenting selfishness. Alcohol, drugs, he's given us power. And we are being fashioned by God's power now, right now, Christian, into the image of his son. And so sometimes as believers, we feel so impotent. We see ourselves as spiritual failures because of the power of the flesh is also great. The temptations of the world, very overwhelming. Our progress along, kind of slim. Yet what does Paul do? He keeps taking us back to the church, if you would, to the cross and to Christ and to grace. Look to Christ, which is why Ephesians 2, by the way, follows Ephesians 1. What's the first line of Ephesians 2 if your Bible's open? As for you, you were dead. You were powerless. You were powerless. But the ultimate power of God is the power of the gospel, God's power, verse 20, chapter 1, the power which has brought about Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's resurrection power, and that is ascension power. Now stay with me. That is power beyond any human resource. The collaboration of the entire world cannot raise the dead and cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both. And therefore, he can do it, he has do it, and he will do it. He's going to rescue his people from both. Verse 20, resurrection power. So death is a bitter and relentless enemy. And it's going to come to every one of us one day. But Paul wants us to know that God has done what no man or woman can do. He's raised Jesus from the dead. First thing God did in Christ is he would not let his Holy One see any kind of decay. That's Acts 2:27. There was no decomposition of Christ's body. Second, he didn't simply give Jesus back his old earthly life. He gave him an altogether new life, immortal, glorious, free, indestructible, and age-defying life. So there's never going to come a day when youth will pass away in the new bodies that every Christian will get. And the only one who has experienced that as of yet is Christ. But Paul's like, that reality is coming for every Christian. And do you know how good it is in light of these past 6 or 7 weeks in this church? I mean, saints were dying almost weekly. So recently, my son and I have been exchanging songs via text on iTunes. We do this often. It's one of the things I love about him. But anyway, he sent me a couple of songs last week. One of the songs was A Lovely Day. It's by Bill Withers. Great song. If you're in love, it's a great song to listen to. I sent him one or two. My songs are never good as his. Maybe one day. But anyway, we were talking, texting, and we both said, you know what? We both like the song When the Saints Go Marching In. Now, not every version, but the version that we settled on was Louis Prima. Louis Prima was the guy who sang in the Disney movie Jungle Book, the cartoon, I'm the King of the Swingers, oh, the Jungle VIP. You know that song, I reached the top and had to stop, and that's what's bothering me. Remember that? He wants fire from the little boy. Anyway, sorry. Now, here's why I tell you that. Since my mother's death, I've tried to do two things. Number one, I've tried to call my dad every day, talk with him, tell him I love him, pray with him. God bless you, Dad. That's the first thing I've tried to do. The second thing I've tried to do is think about my mother every day and just kind of meditate on her just for a few minutes. And I'm trying to remember her as she was. I learned this from C.S. Lewis because he wrote in his book, A Grief Observed, that when he was dealing with his own wife's death, he said, you know, when I think about her, I don't want her to morph into something that she was not, you know. So I don't want to make her a superwoman, and I don't want to make her a supervillain. I just want to remember her as she actually was, truthfully. So I've been trying to do that. I did that last week, and this is the truth. In a moment, I thought about her, and I thought about, holy cow, I'm going to see her in heaven because of God's power, that resurrection power. And that song, When the Saints Go Marching In, just popped in my head. Now, you know how they say everybody grieves differently? Okay? Let me grieve just for a moment and don't think less of me. I thought about that song and I started to do what I call dancing. If you saw it, you'd call it a problem. But the point was, it was right now. When I was doing that, if this was just some kind of religious crud, then that would be a really stupid thing to do. It'd be really stupid. But since it's true, it's probably one of the best things I've done in a long, long time. Verse 20, it's true. It's true. One last thing before we move on. So my same son, he likes fine food, and he's been to this restaurant in Chicago, which earned a Michelin star. And if you know anything about that, it's like almost impossible to get. The restaurant received it. He went to it. He wanted to experience it. He called me up and told me about it. And I said, well, and he said, Dad, when I put that food in my mouth, there are parts of my taste buds that I never knew existed. He said, the food just exploded in my mouth. When he said that, what do you think I thought of? There is truth about God, knowledge of God through the valley of the shadow of death, which just exploded in my head in light of all that death that was around me. That's Paul's prayer. You prayed for my comfort. That's how I got it. It's beautiful. The chains of death are going to be shattered. The decline of our bodies will end. The shackles of sin, thank God, will be broken. Every lust is going to be destroyed. Every jealousy is going to end. Every good thing that we lost, we're going to get it back better in spades. We will be freed from every foe that will hold us just like Jesus Christ. And loved ones, Paul in this prayer is like, nothing in this world, nothing outside of this world will stop that. And that's why Paul prays that they may know that power, that resurrection power. First point, the greatness of his plan, eyes on heaven, riches, inheritance in the saints. Second, the greatness of God's power, resurrection power, gospel power of God. It's ours. It's ours now. Call on it. Finally, brief here, the greatness of God's Son, verse 20b. You see it there? God seated Christ far above all rule. Go down every name that is invoked in every age. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, the fullness that fulfills everything, all rule, every name, head over everything. That is the enthronement of Christ over all things by the Father. This is the byproduct of the ascension. This means Jesus Christ now has the final word. Now you should be blown away by that reality. Jesus is over everything, everywhere, which means everything ultimately which comes to us, everything we have, will do, will not be on fate. It will not be chance. And it's definitely, not ultimately, it's not going to be on me. It's in Christ. Even taking the evil intentions of evil people and the evil one and use them for good. Just look at the cross. So you ask yourself the question, okay, what would be the effect of knowledge like that? And applying knowledge like that? Well, it would be to live lives with a whole understanding and action and humility towards God. Action, because knowing God this way changes the fundamental direction of our life. Understanding, because look, this world is broken. We are broken. Yet God's specialty is taking broken things as a theater for his glory and grace and displaying it to the world. And humility, because you're like, really, God? You're really doing this for me? There is a resurrection for me? Really? So the power which galvanized the early church, gospel power, which took the gospel out of Jerusalem and into the entire Roman world in just one century, that's ours in Christ, Christian. That power is working in you and in me. That stabilizing power. That's fear-removing power. That's sin-conquering power. That's kingdom-advancing power. That is Christ-exalting power. So when I look at myself, I see powerlessness. That's good. God help me if that day ever came when I looked in myself and saw power. Because what I need to do is look at Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to keep my eyes, your eyes, on Jesus. And when I see Jesus, he's not my finance guy. He's not my coach. He is the ascending, reigning king. Verse 21, seated Hyper is the word there in the Greek. Hyper above every authority, rule, or dominion. Hyper above every name. That is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, which alone, alone, alone is the basis of our security and the basis of our safety and the basis of our peace. Do you know anyone else who can forgive sins? Do you know anyone else who has conquered death and opened up the way for us to pass through it? Do you know anyone else who is directing everything for our good, who knows the worst of you and I and loves us still so much that he's always working out our bad things for good? Do you know anyone else who commands the church, local and global? Do you know anyone else who keeps giving up significant levels of power? In fact, in history, Christ gave up all his power in death in order to die on a cross so that rebel sinners like you and I can be saved. Only one. Only one. Let me close with two quotes. The Puritans. When I am aware of fears within and without, when I am conscious of weakness within, when I am aware that I am not what I should be, I can rest in the fact of Christ's authority, his ascension, and his power. That's the first quote. Second one is a song. I actually quoted this at our last deaconess meeting. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone and the day's half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, this is your God, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. We can't lose. Not in Christ. He's got it. He's got it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the people that are in front of me. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that your throne is a throne of grace and of power. I pray that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened in order to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance of the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Help us to frame our lives, Father, in that truth for Jesus' sake. And bless your people today, God, with all they need and more besides. Amen. Amen. God bless you.